I've got kids. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning and to hear the singing, praising God. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and join with me by turning to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. And while you do, I'd like to thank you for your prayers for us. Lord has given us a lot of opportunities recently, and just trying to be wise in how we use those opportunities. And you can also pray for energy. The Spanish, los Latinos, the Latins, they like to go to bed late. So things start late and finish late. Our Bible study starts at 7:30, and they're leaving our house around 10, 10:30. So by the time everything winds down, it's getting to be kind of late for us. And I'm not getting any younger, so you can pray for us. Let's just quiet our hearts. Let's bow our heads and come before God. Lord God, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thankful to you for sending him into this world. Thankful, O God, that he has come, and Father, that he has shown to us your heart and who you are. Father, this morning as we look into your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into the truth of it. Father, that we would not just understand it with our heads, but it would enter our hearts. And Father, that we would respond to it. Lord, that truly our lives would be changed. Lord, we know it is your word, the very word of God. And so I pray, Father, for your Spirit to move here amongst each of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder why you're here this morning. Why are you here this morning? And that's for every one of you. Why are you here? Did you come because this is what you do on Sunday morning? Did you come because, well, people go to church on Sundays and I'm here? Maybe you're here just because you're curious about what goes on. Well, I would like to share with you this morning about the reason why. And see, the reason why is not in a thing, and it's not in what we do, it's in a person. And this person that I would like to present to you this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you say to me, Mark, I am a believer. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I would like you to join me as we go back and we look at him. Because, folks, if Jesus Christ is not the center of everything, he's not the center of anything. If he's not the center of my life, then he will not be the center of our local church and ultimately the community and so on. Folks, where is Jesus Christ in your life today? Is he central? Are you in love with him? Are you living because of him? Does your life demonstrate that? Let's take a look at this passage, and I don't think I'm going to say anything new today, but I want you to come back with me, and I want you to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as he was presented. In the book of Isaiah, there are what are called four servant songs. The Lord Jesus is presented in the book of Isaiah as a servant, God's servant. And he came to do God's will. The first servant, the first man in all of history who would completely do all of God's will. And here we're going to encounter in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, the final song of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say in some ways it's the climax. In other ways, it seems he's gone to the very depths, the very lowest point that God would bring him. And you have to understand, folks, we need to remember he wasn't there because of himself. He was there because of you and me. He came down here because of us. We say that verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, we are that world. We are that person God sent his Son into the world for. You are, and I am. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 52, it starts in verse 13, and it starts on a, you could say, a positive note, because he starts off saying, "Behold my servant." And God wants us to look at his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of things in the world that can draw our attention away. A lot of things happening in the world. This young man, about a year ago, first time I met him, after a meeting, I came down and he started to talk to me, and he was very troubled about all the wars going on around the world, especially in Israel and the Ukraine, and just very troubled. You know, we could get very troubled about a lot of things around the world, but you know, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in him the answer for everything that there is in the world. Now, you may say, that's kind of hard to believe, Mark, that in one person we can have the answer for everything, but that's what God says. You see, God says that he made the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, the Lord Jesus is sustaining all things, and everything will come to its fulfillment, its completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to listen, because he doesn't come down, and God does not present him here, first and foremost, as a great king coming to conquer. He comes in what we could say a totally unintuitive way. We would look for a king. He comes as a servant. And he starts off and he says, "Behold my servant." He wants us to look at him. And he says, "He shall deal prudently." Some would say he will be successful. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's presented here at the beginning that he will succeed. As he comes and he does God's will, ultimately the work he comes to do, he will fulfill. You know, remember Jabe Nicholson saying, "I read the end of the book, he wins." And it's true. He will succeed. He will win the day. But then you go on from there, and the rest of the verse, and it says, "He shall be exalted, extolled, and very high." It's like he takes all these different synonyms to try to describe how high the Lord Jesus Christ will be, that the extent to which he will be lifted. And if you were to go to the New Testament, you'll find out that God has done this. You see, it says in Philippians chapter 2 that one day that every knee is going to bow before him. Why? Because God has given him a name above every name. You see, this servant is the Son of God who God has exalted above every name. And he says one day everyone will come before him and they will bow and they will say that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day everyone will. Today, we have the opportunity to do it willingly. But one day, everyone will bow before him, and they will acknowledge that he is Lord. But that's not all. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, that God has put him above every principality and power and might and dominion. Everything that can be named, he's over that. And then he says, "And I gave him to be the head of the church." You see, God cares very much for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's given him that highest place. And then he says, that church, those who will believe in him, I'm giving him to be responsible for him. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? He is the highest one God shows us. And he starts off with that. But then it says, as it were, he just flips it right around. And you notice what comes in his next verse, verse 14. Isaiah 52, verse 14. It says, "Just as many were astonished at you, his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." He goes from this exaltation to the treatment that he would receive, the humiliation he received at the hands of man, so much so that they could hardly recognize his appearance. That was the abuse men would heap upon him because they hated him so much. And it says that then in verse 15, he says that he would sprinkle many nations, and he says kings will shut their mouths to him. They're going to be astonished. They're going to look at him and say, "How could this be? This is supposed to be the Son of God, the highest, and look at him." And they're astonished as they look at him. And we have to, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to stop and to step back and ask the question, why would he do such a thing? Why would he do such a thing? That he would humble himself to such an extent. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus made it very clear throughout his ministry that he wasn't coming here to show us what he is like. Oh, we see that. But he tells us the reason he came was so that we could know what God is like. What is God like? Look at Jesus. And he came to show us every aspect of his Father. So as we look at him going about, we get to see what God is actually like. We get to hear the words of God spoken through the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say, these are not my works, these are my Father's. These are not my words, these are my Father's words. Why? So we could know what God is like. And so as we read this account here, and we hear the prophecy of what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is God's plan so we could know what God is like. Does God care about us? Well, it says in Romans chapter 8, he did not spare his own son. He allowed this to happen for you and for me. Does God love you and me? Oh, absolutely. And maybe today you sit there and you wonder, does God really love me? And that's true for all of us. I think everybody sat there before and felt like, does he really care? Like, yeah, I know he cares about everybody else, but what about me? And if there was ever a doubt in your mind, we only need to read these verses to realize how much God loves us. Because as we go on, the Lord Jesus did not come. He didn't come to draw our attention to him by his appearance. Because it says in those first few verses of chapter 53, he says, who has believed our report? It's like, everything we've said and we've seen, it's just so incredible we can hardly believe it. Because look how he came. In verse 2, he says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. No form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You know, when the Lord Jesus came, it wasn't that he was the most handsome guy around. You know, he stepped out and all ladies go, wow. Like, wow, we got to follow him. Like, no, there was nothing about him. I don't know what he looked like, but it says it wasn't his appearance. And it wasn't that he was the hunkiest man either. You know, everybody looked at him like, wow, look at the biceps on that dude. No, just normal. And it wasn't like he walked along like some people, they're bearing, you know, you think, wow, this guy's somebody. No, there was nothing about him that drew attention to himself. He didn't come with that purpose. And if you go back to Isaiah 42, that's what it says there. He didn't lift up his voice in the street to draw attention to himself. Because if that had happened, people could have said, well, I followed him because he looks so good. See, God wants your heart because of the truth of who he is and because of the truth of who you are. And the Bible makes it clear that we are all sinners and we've gone our own way. We've rebelled against God. And here we see the first person who has ever obeyed God completely. And so it describes him. It says, first of all, in verse 2 there, that he's like a tender plant. And the idea is, if you look previously in the book of Isaiah, you'd see that God kept describing Israel and how rebellious they were. Over and over and over again, God describes how they'd gone against him. He uses the picture of a vineyard. And he says, this guy went out and planted a vineyard. And the idea is God planted the vineyard. And that vineyard was Israel. And the idea is when you plant a vineyard, you want grapes. But you want good tasting grapes. And what happened? He says, well, the harvest time came. We went out to cut the grapes off. And he took one bite of them. And they were horrible tasting. They're wild grapes. They weren't worth anything. And the idea is that when he went to Israel to look for fruit from all that they'd received from him, instead of giving him good fruit, he got rebellion and idolatry. And they turned away from God. And why is he showing us? Because he's showing to us what we're like. We're just like them. See, instead of us going God's way, we've gone our own way. But here comes someone. Here comes someone perfectly obedient in every way. And so here he comes out of that, you could say out of that stump that had grown up there. And earlier in the book, it describes it like that. Here comes a root out of that. Oh, I thought it was dead. And it's growing. Oh, or another picture. There's the desert. And there's a root growing out of the desert. Looks strange being there. Why? Because there's life in the amongst the death. And you see, he came into this world to give life where there was no life. You see, he's the light of life. John says that in John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life. He had life in himself. And because of that, he could give life. We do not have life in ourselves. Yes, you might say, well, Mark, I feel pretty alive today, and I'm feeling pretty good. But go out and try to get hit by a truck and see how you feel after that. We don't have life in ourselves. I can't keep my life in myself simply by my will. He did. And ultimately, when he was on the cross, he did not die because of the wounds he received. He did not die because of the spikes in his hands, all as painful and as horrible as those were. He died, and it says this clearly, because he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. He died by his will. He gave up his life for you and for me. Isn't that different? He had that life, and he came to give life. He doesn't just want it for himself. He wants to give it to all men. And so here he comes into the world. It describes him as this root growing out of the dry ground. And there's nothing about his appearance that any man would desire him. But then if we go on to verse 3, look what it says about him. Just describing the humility of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Think of that. If I were to tell you that the Son of God was going to come in here in 5 minutes, how would you respond? Well, I would hope you'd all be ready and you'd be excited to see him. And yet the Son of God came into the world, and what did man do? Well, it says right here, they despised him and they rejected him. And let's be clear, that was our response as well. Why? Because when we come close to God, what the first thing we see is our own sinfulness. See, people want to, many times we want to talk about religion and all these other things, but the reality is what God wants for us is to see him, and because as we see him, we're going to see how sinful we are, because God is a holy God. We just sang about that. God is a holy God. He's pure. And in God's presence, folks, there can be no sin, not one sin, and we by nature are sinful. And so how do we respond to that? It says, he's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Think of that. The Lord Jesus forever was in heaven. That was his home. And he left the place where everyone sang his praises. That's what heaven was about. It's all about him. And he left that place to come down into this world, knowing full well, not only would he be rejected, but that his life would be a life of sorrows. How would you like it if you knew wherever you went, people would reject you? Yeah, I don't, nah, no, please. Not only would he be rejected, but his life would become a life of sorrow, dealing with all the pains and the sufferings of those around him. And you think, even on that last night when the Lord Jesus was going to the cross and seeing his disciples flee away, and then hearing Peter denying him, a life of sorrows. And he didn't need to do any of that. And yet he came down to do that for you and for me. Does God love us? Yeah. Oh, does he love us? His own son coming down here to be a man known for the sorrows he carried. And you know what? I just want you to be clear. He hasn't stopped caring. It's not like, well, I did my time and I'm done. Glad that's over with. I don't know about you. I remember when we went to Peru, the thing that I found most challenging was there was no sunset clause. Like normally when we'd gone before anywhere, you're always coming back in 2 weeks or 3 weeks or a month. But now we're going to live there. Well, you see, by him becoming a man, he made the decision that he would associate himself with us, ultimately carry our sin, bear our sins on the cross. But he didn't just quit there. It says he continues now forever to intercede on our behalf. He stills hear all the groans and the moans and the complaints. Does Jesus love us? He does. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And what did we do? Well, it says here in the text, we hid our faces from us. Like, oh, we looked the other way. It says he was despised and we didn't esteem him. In fact, when you continue on in the next verse, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. See, in these next three verses, it talks about the burdens he bore. And we need to keep coming back. Those weren't his normally. They were mine. They were yours. But the beautiful thing is, folks, that Jesus came into the world to save us from our sin. And like it says in the Psalms, that we can now roll our burdens upon him and that he carries them because he's able to. So he says here, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. But what did we think? Well, we thought, it must be his own fault. They thought he was on the cross there. And they thought God was judging him for his own sin. When in fact, what was really happening there? God was judging him for my sin. It wasn't his. He's the holy, sinless Son of God. And he was on the cross there suffering for our sins, for the sin of the whole world, the perfect and holy just one. Never in his life had he ever sinned or even thought sin, unlike you and I. And yet there he is hanging for you and for me. You know, if there's ever a sense in your heart that of injustice, there it is. And yet he came and he did that willingly. And what was the response? Everyone thought that God was judging him for what he'd done wrong. And yet if they were ready to, and if you're willing to, and come close to the Lord Jesus, what do you find? The closer you come to him, the more perfect he is. And not in the perfection like, you know, you see some people and they're so perfect, you stay back, you know, you're going to mess it up. You know, don't touch the hair, it'll mess it up. I don't have that problem, by the way. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to draw us in. He wants us to find with him the forgiveness for our sin. Because look what he says in that next verse. He says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And the idea there is that he was pierced through so many years before crucifixion was even invented, and yet there it speaks of him that he would be wounded, that he would have his hands and his feet pierced for us. And it says he was bruised, and the idea was he was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this would happen for you and for me. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 24, tells us that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus did it for you and for me. All of our sins on the cross in his body. That's what he did. Did he deserve any of that? Absolutely not. And it was in fact because of that whole life that ultimately he could go to the cross and he could die there. But I just want to make it clear here as we read that verse 5, it might be easy to think as we look at the wounding and the bruising and the chastisement and the stripes, we might think that the suffering was part of that. And I want you to understand, all that he suffered did not pay for one sin. Not one sin. It's when he went on the cross and he died that the sin was paid for. You see, the judgment for sin is very clear. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve in the garden that if they were to eat from the fruit, they would surely die. But Satan told them a lie. You won't die. It's okay. Just chill out. You won't die. But he knew, ultimately, they would. And that judgment has not changed today, folks. That the punishment for sin, the Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Death is the punishment for our sin. Yet he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And when he died for your sin and for mine. He died in your place and mine. You see, because the next verse makes it clear, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. We're all like sheep going our own way. There we go. And the shepherd has to watch him. But in this case, we were rebellious sheep. And it's like, I want my own way. I like it over here. I don't like what you want. And so off I go my way instead of his way. Rebelling against him, who God had only the best for us. And yet, this is the reality of us all. And it's really kind of a nice picture, isn't it? It's just sheep. But the reality is our hearts were hardened against God. Everyone by sin. Deceived by Satan. You see, let's be clear. The Bible makes it clear that every person is born into this world a slave to sin and to Satan. Everyone is in his kingdom, in darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to deliver us from that. And so we're all like those sheep, going our own way. And it says at the end of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On him came to rest the sin of the whole world. I don't know where you stand this morning with the Lord Jesus Christ, what your relationship is with him, but I want you to understand something. There's two very important truths in this verse. Number one, we are all sinners. Every one of us are sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. The Bible is clear. There's no doubt of that. And if you'll be honest with yourself and be honest before God, you're going to have to admit, I've sinned. Number two, it's very clear that there has to be payment for wrongdoing. We believe in that. If you've been wronged, you want somebody to pay. Somebody has to pay, and it's either me or someone else. And in this case, it says the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has paid the full price for our sin. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, the holy, sinless Son of God. But I want you to notice the way he did it, because he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 7. He says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, when you look at the Lord Jesus, as they would lead him away to be crucified, and first to be led before the religious leaders, and they would try him, and they would condemn him, and then before Pilate and Herod, and again, they would condemn him. And the whole time, the Lord Jesus, he could have just spoken and ended the whole charade. See, this was a kangaroo court. And if you're not familiar with a kangaroo court is a court where the outcome is already decided. Like, it's not like you're being tried fairly on evidence. No, it's all just a sham, and the result is already planned, guilty. And yet, what did he do? Well, so that we would understand that this was not because he lacked power. At the very beginning, when they came to him in the garden, you remember that, these soldiers and this whole multitude came against him, and he said to them, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And it says the whole multitude went backwards and fell down just by him speaking. You see, it wasn't that he lacked power. And then he would say to Peter, Peter pulled out a sword, and Peter thought he would save the day, one sword against the great multitude. I'm not sure what he was thinking. But he took a swat at the high priest's servant, and the guy ducked, and Peter took out off his ear. I'm not sure how bad a shot Peter was, but anyway, he was fortunate that happened. And Jesus says, put away your sword. He said, don't you think I could ask my Father? And, you know, he would send angels. And one angel, if you go back to the story of Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah, one angel, 185,000 slain in one night. One angel. And that's just the angels he created. Could he have taken control of the situation? Absolutely. But what did he do? Instead, his mouth was silent. He could have exposed every one of them. He could have just gone down the row of every one of those religious leaders and said, you, 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 and told them their whole life, and yet he was silent. See, he wasn't in this for himself. He was in it for you and for me. God's plan was to use our rebellion to show us how great he is. Because while the men, and we, again, this is the heart of mankind. It's not like these guys were a bunch of strange, erratic beasts. No, they were really showing to the world what man's heart is, what our heart is like. And while they were doing their worst, God is saying, I want to show you what I'm like. Because even as they did that very, the most horrible thing, taking the Son of God and saying, we don't want you, we're going to crucify you, yet God was using that very act of the most highest rebellion to be the means to save them. Is that a God-like act? Who would have ever thought of that? The worst rebellion mankind could ever perpetrate, and God says, I'm going to use it to show you what I'm really like, and I'm going to make it the way by which you can be reconciled to me. Who would have thought it? Only God did. Does God love you and me? Oh, does he ever? If there ever was an act of love, it was in the demonstration of what he did. And so there he is, silent. It says, like a lamb being led to the slaughter, or a sheep before her shears, he didn't open his mouth. It says he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. You see, he didn't receive any justice at the hand of man. He didn't expect it. If you read through that, it says they brought all these false accusers against him, trying to find something to stick. And the poor guys, they couldn't even get it straight. All their lies didn't, none of them worked. Why? Because they were trying to show this perfect Son of God was guilty. And so none of that worked. And ultimately they could bring no charge against him. But then it mentions here, who will declare his generation? Nobody seemed to care. Nobody seemed to care. But you know what? I want you to understand that did not stop God from doing his work. You see, God would fulfill and did fulfill his plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happened in verse 9? It says they made his grave with the wicked. They planned to bury him with the common criminals, just to put him in a shallow grave and leave him there, unmarked, unwept. But God says, well, I got a different plan in mind. So, taking from the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea would put him in his own tomb. And why was that important? Well, see, none of this really matters if Jesus didn't rise again. But God wanted to make it so clear, because if you go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders had asked him once after he cleaned the temple, they said to him, oh, on what authority are you doing this? Show us a sign. And what was the sign Jesus gave them? He said, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. They're like, what? It took 46 years to build this building here. They're looking at the physical temple. And he was talking about his body. Because the sign that was most important of all the things Jesus did was that he would be placed in that grave, and 3 days later he would walk out never again to die. You see, today, folks, at God's right hand there's a man. There's a man. It's the first time in history that there was a man at God's right hand. Yes, the Son of God was always with his Father. But when Jesus rose up to be with his Father, he went there as a man. Why? To represent you and me. You see, the story is not done. It's a continuing story as he intercedes on behalf of all those who believe on him. And so what did they do? Well, they put him in this tomb. And then they sealed it and put a bunch of soldiers in front of it. And as if the soldiers could stop God from doing his work. Because here's the deal, folks. God does not work from the outside in. He works from the inside out. The same young man I was telling you about earlier there, we've had a number of discussions, and he hopes to change the world through Marxism and all these other things. I keep telling him, until you change the heart, you will not change men's ways. But when you change the heart, then you can change the world. And in our Bible study, we were going through and we mentioned the verse that when the disciples, they came and they said, those who have changed the world have come here. How did they change the world? Well, they changed them inside out. That's the way God does it. And how does he do it? By giving to us that new life by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, look what it says here. In the end of verse 9 there, it said, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And it's important that we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, no one convicted him of sin. See, because if he was going to replace you and me on the cross, he had to be sinless, perfect. And the amazing thing is, if I were to ask any of you, and there's probably too many to even want to hear it, but if I were to ask you, which of you could say something bad about me or convict me of something I've done wrong, I know there's a lot of hands go up here. My wife would be first, and then a few of my daughter would be right behind her. And then, but Jesus, in front of his enemies, nothing. He was sinless. And because of that, he could bear our sins in his body on the cross. Then it goes on in verse 10, and it says there, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. I was reading through this, this was in my devotion the last week or so, and I was reading that, and it came to my mind, what good did it do? Was it worth it? And it says here, first of all, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I want you to understand as we read that, that it wasn't like God was getting some fiendish delight in seeing his son squirm there in the Garden of Eden later on the cross as he would cry out, no. You have to understand that the Father, it says, loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the picture in the Bible is of perfect communion, perfect relationship, perfect love. And think of that, the Father taking his son to the cross, just like you see Abraham and Isaac going up to the mountain with the idea that Abraham would offer Isaac. But in this case, the Lord Jesus would die. He would die. And I can only imagine how the Father, in anguish, as he would see his son being so evilly treated, the one he loved like no other, and he'd given the very his very heart, you could say, to us. And how did we respond? We rejected him. And then to see him placed on the cross and all the abuses and horrible things that were done for him. And yet if that was not even the beginning, because then the Father would judge him for our sin. That's the love of God. Did he love him? Does he love him? Absolutely. But oh, how he must love us to give his only son for us. And so there was no feeling of euphoria as his son was crushed by bearing our sins. It says he put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, his soul was offered for you and for me. Does he love us? Oh, does he ever. But you notice there was a result. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, the Bible said at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God gave them a promise that one day the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. But in doing so, the serpent would bruise his heel. And I believe that was prophetically looking forward down the quarters of time and seeing there one day a man would come. And he would come and he would defeat the power of Satan. And it says that in Hebrews chapter 2, that through death he destroyed him who had the power of death. He took from him that power. Satan no longer owns death, because the one who gives life has defeated him. And he invites you and I to receive that life. And not just to receive that life, but life is meant to be lived. It's meant to be lived. And so the life that he wants to give us is the life from God, and such a life cannot be hidden. It's not like, well, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian, but oh boy, it's pretty bad down here. No. And it's not to say, zippity-doo-dah, I'm a Christian. You know, everybody's got to do that all day. Can you imagine that, you know, some people at 80 and 100 years old? I think I'd be struggling by then. The point is, real life cannot be hid. And that's what he came to give. But it says then that he will see his seed. And think of this. I was thinking about this. Was it worth it? And I look in the mirror and think he came and died for me. Was it worth it for him? Wow. And yet he did it. And he did it for you and for me. And it wasn't because we were such great people, because he knew our sins. It wasn't like that God was surprised. Oh, man, he's a lot worse than I thought. You know, sometimes like when you're changing a dirty diaper and you open it up, it's like, wow, that's bad. That's really rank, you know. Whew. It's not like God does that, right? God knew how dirty the diaper was before he opened it up. He knows our sins. And yet he sent him to die for all of them. Every one of the sins was covered. And God invites you to be part of that. It's a simple message, because he says that as many as received him, that means believe that Jesus Christ has died on the cross. And why did he die? Because of my sins. I'm the sinner Jesus came to save. He died there for my sins. Do I deserve his judgment? Absolutely. But he died for me. And I'm trusting in what God says, that Jesus Christ has paid the debt for my sins. Can I do anything? No, but I can trust in him because he's paid it all. And he says, by doing that, we become children of God. And so we can be part of that seed. And so he goes on in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Looking around, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He looked past the cross and he saw you and I, those who would believe. And I don't know if you've never believed today, if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never left your sin, repented of them, and said, I want to follow Jesus. Today's the day, folks, that you can be part of that too. That you can join those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that their sins are forgiven. And so just to wrap it up, it says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We can come before God. I can come before God now. Why? Because someone has paid the price, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says there, he therefore, and notice this at the end, he began with a sound of victory and he ends with victory. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. You know, there's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he has won the victory. And it says he will divide the portion with the great and the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And notice this, he made intercession for the transgressions. Think of that, the Son of God interceding to the Father on your and my behalf. What a Savior he is. There's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, if he's not your Savior, he invites you today to trust in him. But if you say to me today, Mark, I am a believer, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I invite you to come back and to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the fellowship for which he saved you, the life that he's given for you, that he invites you to enjoy. Are you enjoying fellowship with him? Because we were saved to have a relationship with him. Are you enjoying that relationship? Because John was so excited, 1 John chapter 1, he was so excited about it. He said, it's like you can almost feel him jumping up, and I got to tell you about this. I spent time with Jesus. You need to know him. You need to enjoy that fellowship. Are you enjoying that? Or has a Christian life become a drudge, and you're struggling to find purpose to go on? Go to Jesus. I say that to all of you. Go to Jesus. He is the answer, and he always will be. Shall we pray? Oh God, we are so thankful this morning for the greatness of your love. Father, we're thankful that you have displayed it in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there never was and never can be a greater demonstration than love, and that you gave your Son to be the Savior of the world. Father, we thank you for him, and I pray that as each one of us reflects upon the words of your scripture, Father, that we would take it to our heart, and Lord, that we would respond to it according to the need of each of our hearts. Oh, Lord, we thank you again, and we pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.